So, God of all comfort, as we read this text in 2 Corinthians, I want you to note two things. Just follow as we read, I want you to look for two things. One, the intensity of their hardship, and two, the benefits that Paul has received from it, okay? And then we'll talk about it. So here we are, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also." Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." He's about to testify. He says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many." So the intensity was literally beyond their capacity to handle it. He's very clear. The stuff we went through, and in Paul's story, it was all sorts of stuff. It was shipwrecks, natural disasters that almost killed them, snake bites. It was the betrayal of friends. It was the attack of people who were against him theologically. It was also evil people beating him and imprisoning him because of his message, because of Jesus. It was the whole, every category of hardship you can think of, he had it. And what he says is, his confession is not, "Hey, it was hard, but I was in victory the whole time, because God won't give me more than I can handle." No, his confession was the opposite. God gave me way more than I can handle. In fact, he said he despaired of life itself. Look that up. The word for despair means extreme anxiety and fear, complete despair. This is Paul, the great apostle Paul. Anxiety and fear. They were broken down emotionally and had given up hope for living another day. Take a moment and recall a time, you probably already have after those testimonies, but think about a time when you felt that way. I suspect everybody, young and old, has felt that despair that Chris Hubbard talked about. All your strength gets drained out, all of that bravado lost. The courage and faith that you felt in the light, nowhere to be found now in the dark. Pushed to the end of yourself, no longer able to control the outcomes of your life. You feel like you are drifting on a river, going wherever life wants to take you. You are powerless and lonely. Have you ever seen video of people that get caught in flash floods? And there's usually somebody in a hotel up high, and they take video of some poor soul in this crazy rushing river of water going down what used to be Main Street, and there's this little dot of a person. That person is, what's scary about that person is not in control anymore at all. They can paddle, they can kick, they can put all their effort, they can be the best swimmer on the planet, and in that water, they are overcome, and they are just another piece of dross in the river, going wherever the river wants to take it. That feeling is familiar to all of us. My life is no longer under my control and bad things are happening. That's what Paul is describing. That's in the Bible. That's one of the church's greatest heroes, is confessing this about himself. Paul and his team felt this. Mark 14, 32 through 36 says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And he took with him Peter and James and John," his closest friends, "and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. Does that make you? It makes me feel uncomfortable. This is one of the most mysterious moments that has ever happened. Jesus, Christ himself, was greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Sounds like Paul. "Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Kelly said it in one sentence in the middle of her testimony. She said, I'll trust you. Praying to God. I've decided. It's something I've decided. What a thing to say. It's something I've decided. I will trust you. That's what Jesus says on his knees. Mark or Luke said that he actually was so distressed he was bleeding out of his pores. He was sweating blood. Then Jesus comes back to find his friends, his three most loyal disciples. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. And he says, and with not a hint of sarcasm, "Couldn't you stay awake for an hour?" Whereas his friends have left him, Jesus felt the lonely place of suffering, I think, in that moment, as much as on the cross. The difference between Jesus and us is that he had a choice. He chose to submit to the will of the Father for his glory and your good. He welcomed suffering. He chose suffering. It just happens to us. I can't imagine having a choice between an easy day and a hard day and me going, "You know what, God's letting me choose, but he said he wants me to go with the hard one." I think I'd choose not the hard one most days. Let's just be honest. I mean, I want to think of myself as an obedient Christian, but how obedient am I if I have a real choice? The intensity was more than they could bear. What are the benefits that he lists? One, when we are comforted by Jesus in our sufferings, we are given the ability to give that comfort to other people. That is so important to God that by itself, it's a worthy reason to let you suffer. God loves your neighbor as much as he loves you. And if he wants them to have comfort, he's willing to let you suffer so that you'll learn what it means to be comforted and you will have the comfort to give to your neighbor. That's the way he's designed the church to work. It's not just me giving you blessings in your blessed moment and you giving me blessings in my blessed moment and celebrating my victories. It's also you suffering so that when I'm suffering, you can comfort me. That's the church. I know you didn't know you signed up for that when you became a Christian. It was in the fine, it's not even in fine print, it's right there in the Bible. You just should have read it before you signed up. This comes to us because our suffering helps us more closely identify with Jesus and his suffering. There's an understanding and connection with Christ that is unique to those that have suffered. This is one of the things when you read about martyrs in the early church, they say it over and over again. They have joy as they walk the plank, as they walk towards their death. Their joy comes from going, I'm already identifying with Christ in a way that I couldn't have if I had not suffered. And so they're singing and rejoicing and praising God as they're burned at the stake for that one reason, that I know Jesus now better than I knew him before, and I can't see another way to it than to be burned. That's where their joy comes from. This is, I think, what Paul is referencing, and he'll reference it more clearly in just a minute. Have you ever experienced comfort from someone who has gone through a hard thing themselves? Have you ever received comfort from someone who has not ever suffered? Two very different things. The people who have not suffered are usually the ones telling you, God won't give you more than you can handle. As you're in the fetal position on the floor crying, saying, this is more than I can handle. And what do you feel? You feel sort of judged? Like, come on, man. It's not that bad. I've heard of worse. Rejoice. Where's your faith? But the comfort from someone who has suffered themselves, kind of comfort where someone comes over and they sit on the ash heap next to you and they don't say a word. Because they know in this moment there's nothing I can say to take this away from you. And all I can contribute is to be with you. What Susan described about the comfort of her friends. That they told her that God loves you and God loves your son. They didn't judge. They didn't tell her to suck it up and do better. This is what suffering enables us to do for each other. It also says to teach them to rely on God. We got to be careful here. When we start asking the why question, we get in trouble. God, why is this happening? What lesson am I supposed to learn so that this will stop happening? And you begin to think of God as like that mean high school football coach that some of us had, who basically says the beatings will continue until morale improves, right? I'm going to make practice so bad that you learn out of sheer terror and that you're motivated by your PTSD instead of by a joy for playing the game. This is not who God is. So God is not beating you, sending tragedy into your life to teach you a lesson. And when you finally learn the lesson, like, stop saying stuff like, I'm just going around the same bush again because I didn't learn the first time. That is not how God works. However, there are things he's using that you are gaining from your pain and your hardship. It means your hardship is not meaningless. Look at what he says. Well, before we go there, for chapter 12, I want to ask you a question. Can there be any more important thing to learn in your life than to trust God? Is there anything, any lesson that you can learn that's more important than God, I trust you? The one piece of information that you will have for eternity that will still apply. A million years into the future, it's still going to be, I trust you. I don't understand everything. Life's great, but I still don't understand. Are you ever going to understand God? Like, is there any point in your eternal future where you're going to go, okay, got it, I figured him out, sorted. Now we can just hang out and I completely understand God. No, you will always have to trust him forever. It'll just get easier, but you will always have to trust him. And this is what Paul says. He says we went through this, among other things, that we would trust God. Paul had to learn to trust God. This is the guy that encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road and have that crazy experience. And he's still going, you know what, I still have some stuff to learn about trusting him. Now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's still talking about the same topic, really, but it's more personal. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. By that he means basically taking a trip into heaven. And he tells that story right before this in third person, trying to throw you off the scent that he's the one that actually went to heaven and saw all this amazing stuff, and he's worried that he will be prideful. And he would. I mean, I would. If I had an exclusive view into heaven that only I had, I'd be telling you about it. I'd be going, hey, look, y'all going to have to do what I say now. I'd be telling my kids, hey, look, Owen, take out the trash. Not because I said it, but because, you know, I've been to heaven. Talked to Jesus. He said, you got to do what I say. But Paul doesn't do that. He tries to throw the spotlight off, and he says, so to keep me from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong. This word for thorn is interesting. It could be translated into English either as a thorn or as a stake, like a spike. Kind of spike you would drive into the ground to hold up a tent, but also the kind of spike you would drive through somebody's wrist to hold them onto a cross. Translated either way. This thorn or spike in Paul's flesh, we don't really know what it is, and there's endless speculation. It could have been a physical illness, a mental illness, or less likely, a relationship problem. But he names the source. He says this comes from Satan, a messenger of Satan. There is a demon. He's very clear. A demon is harassing me. But does he talk to Satan about it? No. Who does he talk to about it? He talks to God. Why? Because God is Lord over everything, including everything Satan does. Paul knows Satan's not the root problem here. It's the devil. But I know who I'm talking to about it. I'm talking to God. And he asked God three times. That didn't seem like enough to me. I feel like he should have asked more times. But that's what he says. He asked three times. I think it says a lot about his relationship with God. What does God say to him? No. Heart. Paul's like, hey, I'm your boy. I'm the Apostle Paul. I was just there. I was just up there with you. You let me see all this cool stuff. I'm not going to get conceited. I'm your boy. I'm your favorite. I know other people are kind of your favorite, but you just say that to them. You mean it when you say it to me. Ask him. He's serving God. He's suffering for the cross. Expanding the church, writing most of the New Testament. I feel like that should qualify him at least for one cut. Needs a break. Just give me a break. God says no. Tells him why. Answer is in verse 9, which I think is certainly the pinnacle of 2 Corinthians, but maybe the greatest condensing of theology in one statement there ever was. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response is that, well, if weakness is what you want, I got plenty of that. I will boast in my weakness. I will not boast in my strength, which would include seeing into heaven, get an exclusive look into heaven that no one's gotten ever since. I won't boast in that. I won't boast in all the thousands that have been saved. I won't boast in the churches I've planted. I won't boast in my intelligence, my education, my ability to persevere. I won't boast in any of it. What I'm going to boast in is my weakness, because apparently that's what God wants from me. The more weak I am, the stronger he is. He says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God supplies enough grace to Paul to endure the stake in the flesh. Each moment, each day, God gives him the strength to stand up under the weight of it. He continues to do what he's called to do effectively for the rest of his life until they kill him, all the while carrying a stake in his flesh. Whatever that was, it was unpleasant. You never see him even ask again. I don't know how I feel about that either. God's power and Paul's weakness create something glorious and perfect. Just half a page down from there in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, he says this amazing thing. In his closing to 2 Corinthians, he says, "You seek proof that Christ is speaking in me? He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." So he says, he's asking, what proof can I give you that Christ is speaking through me and he is powerful through me? How can he prove himself to get the Corinthian church to listen to him? What bona fides does he have? What credibility can he offer to say, this message I'm writing to you is legit from God and full of power? What does he say? Verse 4, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul points to his weakness as proof of the power of Christ. He doesn't, what would we do? What would I do? If one of you said to me, "I don't believe your sermon one bit. I don't believe it's from God. I don't believe you're a good pastor. I think you're the worst." What would I do? I can tell you what I'd do. Maybe not right in this moment because I'm preaching this sermon and I'm trying to be holy, but normally what I would do is I would think through what I said that you object to and I would argue with you and give you all the reasons why I'm right and you're wrong. And I would look to my track record as a pastor and say, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, people say I'm okay. I'd give you some track record. I'd bring some of our elders in and say, "You guys think I'm okay, right? Tell them I'm okay. Tell them I'm not as weak as they say I am." Paul doesn't do that. He could, but he doesn't. He could do it way better than me. But Paul says the proof of the power of Christ in me is my weakness. In his weakness that the power of Christ is displayed the most. So this past year has been brutal. Yes. It's been brutal for some of you. We heard three stories. I had a whole list of people who responded to me this week saying, "I'll give a testimony," and I was just reminded over and over again of how much difficulty you've had. Heather and I both have been talking, this is the hardest year of our life this year. Hardest. Every category of life that I can think of has had a bomb go off in it. Physical health, mental health, business, ministry, parenting, like whatever category, finances, like whatever category you can think of that you in your life, whatever box you put things in, every one of them, it's like somebody walked by and dropped a grenade in and closed the top. Boom, one after another. I'm not telling you that to make you feel sorry for me, though if you want to, that's fine, I'll take it. What I want to say is this, that here I am. My relationship with my wife, Heather, is the best now it's ever been. She says that, not me. I wouldn't even say it if... The best. Our relationship with my children right now is the best it's ever been. This church is the healthiest it's ever been. How do I explain that? Weakness. That's all it is. The world says work, work, work. Harder, smarter, faster, longer, get up before everybody else, go to sleep after everybody else, show up to work before everybody shows up. Don't leave until everybody's gone. Work harder than everybody else. You don't have to be smarter or better at anything. You just got to work harder than everybody else. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Find a place where you're, that's something you're good at, and use it as your power in the world. Take power for yourself. Show people how powerful you are, and that will lead you to success. Work, 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 work. What are you doing? Resting. Your competitor is resting. You should be working. Win by power. Power, might makes right. That's the world we live in. And you come in and you talk to Jesus, and he's sleeping on the boat. He's doing stuff like that. We're in a storm. What are you doing? This is crazy. You should be paddling. Paddle harder. That's how we get through storms. And Jesus goes, well, you have to wake him up. That's the story. You know, he did that, right? He's in a boat with his disciples. There's a storm. It's not just a little storm. And it's not that the boat's awesome. The boat is flooding, it says. And they're freaking out. Rightly so. The boat's going to sink. They're all going to die. That's the situation. And where's Jesus? He's asleep. He's napping. And he's not bothered. They have to wake him up. He calms the storm. Jesus walked on water. It's pretty clear he was just making a shortcut. He didn't want to go around the sea. A bunch of people, I imagine they were getting on his nerves. And he says, I'm just going to go across because I don't want to go around. He just walks on water. He's always at peace. This is the power of Christ on display in this church. Weakness. The up is the down. Climb the ladder, you climb down it. Marriage and this church and relationships, my health, all of the things that have blown up. All these things that I've learned and that these three testimonies have learned, they did not learn it in ease. They would not have. Learned it in pain. Pain that brought to them the gift of weakness. What they have discovered in that weak place is that Christ is all the more strong. They have discovered a secret. Weirdness of Christianity, that it's the weak ones God promotes, it's the weak ones God fills, it's the sick that Jesus came for. He didn't come for the healthy and the well and the strong and the rich and the powerful. It's the weak. And when we walk around boasting in our strength, peacocking around on Sunday morning with your feathers on display saying, everything's fine, you are shortcutting the work of the Spirit in your life. You are guaranteeing that God's going to have to make you weak and confront you with your weakness so that he can be strong, because he is determined to be strong through you. So it's a subtle but important shift from asking why. Why is this happening? That's indignation. That's self-righteousness. That's religiousness. I've been a good little boy. Why aren't you blessing me? It's a subtle shift from asking why to where. Why, God, are you doing this or allowing this, whatever your theology is about hardship? Why to where are you? Because that's the only question that brings you comfort. The answer to the where question is always God is with you. Probably the only thing I say now when somebody's going through a hard thing. God's with you. I don't know what else. Where is he? Is he up there in heaven on a throne, distant and far, shaking his head, going, boy, you know, I sent all this blessing, and you didn't quite get what I was trying to tell you, so now I'm going to send you something terrible. You're still not getting it. Just complaining, and he's shaking his head. be in some other church, in somebody else, your neighbor's life who seems to be really holy and spiritual, but not in yours? Where is he? I want to tell you that God is with you in your hardship. And if he's with you, then your hardship has meaning, not meaningless. With you, your future has hope. And by the way, the hope of your future is not that it will be less hard things. The hope of your future is that Jesus is with me in my future. He's there waiting. He's already gone there. He's hanging out. He's made a spot for me. And it might be in a pit. It might be on a mountaintop. But either way, he's with me there. That's my hope. My hope is not, can I learn to dodge difficulty by doing religious things or being really smart and wise with my money? Because, boy, that really, I can avoid a lot of hardship if I just get enough money. Or I avoid friends that make me uncomfortable and hurt me. Or if I just marry the right man or marry the right girl or have the right number of kids or live in the right neighborhood, or if I could just get the right job, I can dodge all this hardship. And you put your hope in those things and they fail you every time. Your hope is not in things getting better for you. Your hope is that Jesus is there. He's with me now and he will be with me there. But as 2024 comes to a close and 25 begins, you flip your calendar to that amazing calendar you bought. Ugly mug on it. Don't know about that. There'll be some for sale in the hallway. The collection of the worst pictures my daughter could find of me. She put them in a calendar and you can buy it. See how things are going in my household. But as you look back over the year, ask the question, God, how did you comfort me this past year? How did you mature my faith? How did you lead me? How did you provide for me? And it shifts your perspective every time. And as you do that, submit to him your need to know why. It's hard. The worse the thing is, the more painful the thing is, the more you want to know why so you can put it in a nice, neat category. Instead, God's response is always, hey, trust me. Why don't we pray together? Why don't we stand up? God, thank you for the comfort that comes from these testimonies and the continuing testimonies of everybody in this room. God, whether we're at the bottom, feeling crushed, or at the top, feeling victorious. The question is always the same, is where are you? God, I pray this morning for those who are suffering hard things that you would comfort them. God, for those of us who are on an upswing, you would also comfort us. That our future is good because you're there. The present is good because you're in it too. God, as we sing this next song, would you help us to cling to you? That our confession would be Kelly's confession. I trust you is something I've decided. And that we would hold fast to that confession for the rest of our life. In the name of Jesus.